The subject of our Bible reading today is the offering of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things, and God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which the God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou any thing unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, and seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, him behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba.
As our mother has announced, the consideration this afternoon is just really on this passage, the offering by Abraham of his son Isaac. There's little to say by way of introduction. Perhaps I can say just what I think. I believe that this is perhaps the most expressive of all the types in Scripture. All the types are wonderful, but here it seems that we have something that is very, well, outstanding. We have, for instance, the love of the Father. We have the love of the Son. We have the death of Christ. We have justification by faith. We have justification by works. I believe we have the principle here of substitution. And many others, the burnt offering has been mentioned in our prayers, and all that involves. So there is much for us to consider, I think, in these few verses. And I would suggest that just an orderly consideration of the passage is the best way of approach to it. By way of a few words to get us going, if you read the previous chapters, and we've read much, we've learned how Abraham called out from Ur of the Chaldees. We have read how God had promised to make him the father of many nations, father of a multitude, as his name becomes. We've read how he was promised a son, his own frustration in that son not being born, despite the fact that he was almost 100 years old. And then, of course, and we didn't actually read it because it's in the last chapter, we read of the birth of the son. Isaac is finally given to Abraham through Sarah, his wife. Sarah's laughter of her cynicism that we read of yesterday is turned into laughter of joy and rejoicing. The lad grows up and he is weaned, and Abraham has a great feast in celebration of it. So we can see how this man of faith has progressed. And it seems that by the time you get to the end of chapter 21, he's at the pinnacle of his faith. Perhaps that's not the right expression, but I think you know what I mean. He's advanced. He has shown his trust in God at almost at the beginning. It's recorded of him that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That is how God sees him now. But now it seems to me that the time has come when God is going to test him to the uttermost. He is going to truly prove that Adam is the man of faith, the man who is worthy of the name or of the relationship as the friend of God. And that's what we have before us here. So if we just look at the passage, verse 1, it came to pass after these things, that's what we've been referring to in chapter 21, God did tempt Abraham. Now we've got to say a word there first of all, because I think we all know that the word tempt is not a very good one. God doesn't tempt any man. It's really try, test. God did try Abraham. I read from Mr. Darby's version. It came to pass after these things that God tried Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. God is going to try or test Abraham. I almost think that it's a privilege to be tested by God. God didn't test Lot, didn't try Lot, but he tried Abraham. It seems that God tries those who he knows will come up to the test and prove what they say to be. And that, I think, is borne out because in verse 12, after this experience has gone through, God says, now I know. It's almost as though God has confirmation of the faithfulness and the obedience of Abraham.
God knows that the faith is there. And as you've pointed out in the previous chapter, the condition is there,
yeah,
so that God can test. Mm. You mentioned he didn't test Lot. He didn't need to be tested.
No.
There wasn't sufficient faith,
yes,
conditioned to test him.
That's really what I had in mind. God doesn't try somebody who he knows is going to fail. That's why I say I think it's a privilege almost to be tested by God. Mm-hmm. Do you think God tests us in these ways these days?
According to Hebrews, he does, as you know. Hebrews chapter 12. He whom the Lord loves, he chastens.
Yes.
He chastises every son of his.
Yes.
So he does it today, does he not?
Would you think chastening is the same as trying?
Do you know?
Pardon?
You know?
Well,
I
would have thought that perhaps chastening is the result of some misdemeanor on our part, and God needs to reprove us. I stand to be corrected, but I do think that God does try us. We might not perhaps appreciate it, that what's an experience that we might be going through is of God. We might not realize it, but nevertheless, when it comes, if we demonstrate that we are people of faith, well then God honors our reaction to it all.
Peter, in his first epistle, says the trial,
yes,
a similar word,
yes,
of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire,
yes,
might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now that puts this testing or this trial over against a marvellous background.
Yes.
Because it obviously refers to the fact that what the testing and trying that the saints of God are going through at the present time will find an answer at the appearing of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
I was thinking when you commented on, was it verse 12, where God said, "Now I know." God knows the end from the beginning.
Yes.
But isn't it a fact that really, whilst there was that which was for the praise of God in this, the fact of the matter is that Abraham was the one who benefited by it.
Yeah.
We can be tested by Satan, can't we?
Yes, I had that in mind too.
Will that not be under the permissive will of God?
Oh yes, no doubt every time.
Mm-hmm.
Satan hath desire to have thee and safe thee and sweet, but I have prayed for thee.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't do it without God's permission.
Mm-hmm.
But there's always an end in view, isn't there, of destiny? That's a great point, I think.
You may have read one of the commentaries of the old writers, I'll not say who it is, but he points out that when a man is training a horse to jump a fence, he will never put a horse at a fence he knows it cannot clear, for obvious reasons.
Yes.
And it's exactly the same with God, isn't it? God knew the faith of Abraham before he tested it.
Yes. It was for Abraham's good, really, was it not? For his further advancement.
Well, of course, bearing out what you're saying, Geoffrey, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9, it says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make the issue also, that you may be able to bear it.
I thought of that verse, Alan. Do you think that the word tempted or tempted there is the same, not the same word, because one's Hebrew and one's Greek, presumably, but they have the same meaning? Because the context of that is being tempted by Satan, is it not?
Yes, but of course it comes under this permissive will of God, you see.
Yes.
God is faithful.
I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm rather inclined to agree with you. I'm just trying to make it clear. Mm-hmm.
Yes, it's in line with what Peter, James says, actually, isn't it? James says, let no man being tempted say, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil things, but himself tempts no one.
Yes.
But everyone is tempted, drawn away, and enticed by his own lust. But it's under the permissive will of God, and God knows how far to allow him. Mm-hmm. And God knew how far to allow Satan to deal with Job, didn't he? Mm-hmm.
Well, now come the instructions. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. I think it's well known that this is the first mention of love in Scripture. And it always appeals to me that such a reference, such a first reference, refers not to the love of God for the sinner, great as that is, but the love of God the Father to the Son. Because here we have clear typical teaching, do we not? The Father and the Son. Take now thine only son. Abraham did have, certainly had one other son, but now there's no question as to who it was. It was the, would you say, the darling of his heart, the one whom he had so longed for. It gave him such joy, and Sarah too, when he was born. Take now thine only son. And if that's not enough, God adds, the one whom thou lovest. Mm-hmm. Now isn't that a clear reference, a clear indication of the love of the Father to the Son? Mm-hmm. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Mm-hmm. I think it's, take now thine only Isaac, isn't it? There's only one Isaac.
Yes, yes.
I think if we go to Hebrews, doesn't it say in Hebrews that he's called the only begotten son?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He's the only one apart from the three son who is called the only begotten son. Mm-hmm.
We can, if we look at it from the human side, that is, from Abraham's side, we can enter a little into it, can't we? Most of us here are parents, most of us have got sons or certainly daughters or children, and we know how we love them, and how we would feel it if we lost them or if they were taken away. The affection of a parent for the child. We can understand that, but how much can we enter into the love of God for his son? It's beyond our comprehension, at least I think it is. We cannot envisage the love that there is for the Father to the Son. He that spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all.
It's an eternal love, of course, isn't it? As we know from John 17,
yes.
The Son said, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
So it's an eternal love.
Yes.
In the testing of Abraham there, we hear the counsel of God. He used Abraham for his counsel to display what he will do by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an important aspect. It is written in Acts 13 that David, having in his generation served the counsel of God. The best translation. And we have the counsel of God wonderfully displayed here. In fact, we have the Lord of the Father and the Son taking his part there in a so touching way. But we shall see that later on in our study.
But Serge, the counsel of God is, you know, that there would be sinners saved by grace and destined for eternity. We don't see this here, do we?
The counsel of God, that is larger sense, in the sense that what the purpose of God, if you like, is maybe better for you. The purpose of God is he has a plan foreknown before the foundation of the world, and now he's revealing what he will do and what it will cost him, his Son, his only one.
May I ask the brethren to speak as loudly as they can? I know that there are some in the rear of the hall who don't not hearing too well. I know that this is an appeal that's generally made at Bible readings, and I haven't made it yet, so this is the first time. So if you can speak as loud as we can so that all can enjoy the thoughts that are being brought before us. Get thee into the land of Moriah. Moriah means, I think, my teacher is Jah, or scene of Jah. I don't know if there's an application there. I think that there must be. Here, Abraham is being obedient to what he is being told to do. He is being, so to speak, taught of God in a very demanding way.
Just one little point there, Arthur, before you move on. I've counted at least 12 times, I might not have seen all of them, that thy Son is mentioned in this chapter. At least 12 times, there might even be more. Now, there must be a reason for this. You've already touched on it. But do not a lot of these Old Testament pictures teach us a great deal? And when God is unfolding what is in his heart, he always starts at the top. And isn't it astonishing? And we need, I believe, to keep a hold of it, that when God would unfold to us that which his love would bring us into, he starts with that which is dearest to himself. And here we have it. We start with the relationship of a father and a son. The story of Joseph starts with the same, you know. It was the father and the son, Saint Joseph, out to find, seek his brethren. But there is a reason for this, isn't it? And I think we need to be reminded of it. The outflow of divine love towards you and I found its expression in that which was dearest to God's heart in eternity, and that was his Son.
Yeah.
I think this is another reason why it is so essential for us to hold on to the eternal character of this relationship.
Yeah.
That which was in the heart of God in eternity has been made manifest in the incarnation of the Son.
Yes.
And here we have a picture of it. Take now thy Son, thine only, whom thou lovest. That's where it all starts, isn't it?
No one else could do it, Joe, could they?
Exactly.
And that's the point, isn't it?
I don't want to precede what will come to eventually.
Oh, no.
But you know the second mention of the love of God. Love it very well, don't you?
We'll come to that, I think, tomorrow.
It's the love of Isaac to his wife.
Yes.
But I mean, so that completes the picture,
yes,
isn't it?
Yes.
The circle of divine love.
Yes.
The Father to the Son.
Yes.
The Son to his bride.
Yes. What you were saying about the eternal relationship, Geoffrey, made me think of the second epistle of John, where it speaks of the doctrine of Christ. And there's been a bit of an argument as to what exactly that is. I personally think that the doctrine of Christ is everything Scripture teaches us about the Lord, about Christ. Not just a point here and a point there, but all that is in reference to him is important, and it has to be taken by us. And what you have said about the eternal relationships is part of that. Would you agree?
Absolutely. I'm very glad also to hear you say, hold on to it. You know, with all it really means, you've got to get a firm hold of it. It's not just a mental assent to these things, as is done today. You know, as many say, as long as you just mentally agree to it, it's all right. But it's, as you say, to hold on to it. And with all the implications of what that means, as Arthur's referred to, John's second epistle, that there are other occasions of bringing out what to hold on to a truth really means.
Well, in that particular context, it says it has to be brought. Mm. And you can't bring something that you don't possess or, as you say, are holding on to. Mm. That was just a little point that I thought we ought to make. But this is a longish chapter, and we don't want to miss anything towards the end. So we will move on, although we can't get away from verse 2 yet, for it speaks of offering, to offer him there for a burnt offering. Now, I think I'm right in saying that all the offerings of Genesis are burnt offerings. Abel's was the first offering, and God had respect to it, which makes me think that it must have been a burnt offering. It was acceptable to God. We are specifically told that Noah's offering that he offered when he came out of the ark was a burnt offering. And here we have another burnt offering. Now, don't think that you read any more of burnt offering, at least you don't get an explanation of them, until you get to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. So I'd like some brother to give us some detail as to what is so special about a burnt offering. Willie, give us a handout.
I suppose the main thought is that it's all for God, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The burnt offering. The perfection of that sacrifice in the estimation of God is the thought of the burnt offering.
Mm-hmm. If we think of the Hebrew for it, the Hebrew for the burnt offering is actually the olah, the ascending offering. Everything was offered up, there was nothing left behind. Mm-hmm. Everything was for God.
Except the skin. The priest got the skin. Is that right?
You have to explain that, Alan.
Well, it's the offerer's personal appreciation. Mm-hmm. You know, his personal appreciation of just some particular aspect of Christ giving himself. And on the Lord's Day morning at the supper, we all appreciate when we get to when the burnt offering. But then the offerer has that particular appreciation. It's because of his particular appreciation that it wells out. And I think there's a personal aspect in that. And it's rather significant that it doesn't come out along with the law of the burnt offering. It's put somewhere else along with the peace offering. It's just sandwiched in between.
So it's the establishing of the pleasure of God.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
It says that it ascended as a odour of a sweet incense, does it not, in Leviticus? I don't think it says it here, but it says it in Leviticus.
You were, in your opening remarks, referred to the truth of propitiation.
Oh, did I?
Yes.
Yeah. No substitution, you said.
I said that as well. And substitution.
Yeah.
And our brother Edwin, in prayer, quoted the verse 7, God will provide for himself a lamb.
I think that's necessary to see here.
Yes. Mm.
God was the provider of the lamb, but that wasn't the object. The thing was, he provided it for himself. It was for his own pleasure. Yeah. And the burnt offering is the establishing of the eternal pleasure of God.
Mm. But another great feature of the burnt offering is that the acceptability of the offering is transferred to the offerer, isn't it? So that we would take that in terms of Ephesians chapter 1, taken into favour in the beloved.
So here you again, you immediately see that God starts with the greatest, starts with the best. We've thought of those divine affections, and now immediately we come now to what you might call the highest truth of the Christian privilege, and that is acceptance. There's nothing higher than that, is there?
No.
Because it's in the person of the Son.
And that's grace, isn't it? Grace in the beloved. Sorry?
That's stressed in the burnt offering.
Yes.
It is for an acceptance for thee.
Now, Abraham didn't understand it, or he didn't know of it. But we can read these things with hindsight, can't we? And read them in the light not only of Leviticus, but of the whole of the New Testament and the advent of the Lord coming here into the world. So what we see in the burnt offering is everything in Christ that was pleasing to God. And I only mention this because I think that this is what ought to be before us very much on the Lord's Day morning. We can't help but think of what terrible sinners we are. But I don't think that that's the accent at the supper. The accent at the supper is that Christ had given himself in a way that was so pleasurable to God and pleased him. And he saw and what he offered went up as a sweet odour to him. These are the things that ought to occupy us. I'm speaking personally, ought to occupy us on such occasion when we come together to remember him.
Maybe it's too early to speak about the fire, but tell us the difference between the fire of burnt offering and the fire of sin offering.
Well, Paul has already referred to the fact that the fire of the burnt offering means to cause to ascend. That was what you said, wasn't it? Cause to ascend.
Mm. Yes. Yeah. Once again, Abraham demonstrates his obedience in verse 3. Abraham rose up early in the morning. He immediately responds to the command of God. Doesn't say, well, I've got something to do today, I'll do it tomorrow. Doesn't put it off. No, God had said, go to Mount Moriah. And so he goes in the psalm, and I think it says, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Psalm 119. So there is an expression of that.
True faith never hesitates, Arthur.
No. Saddles his ass, took two young men, Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day he lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off.
The place that God had told him of, is that the basis for the ground of gardening on the death of Christ? His finished work, is that the ground and basis?
But even with Israel, God set the place, didn't he?
Quite.
Yes, Mount Moriah became a very important place.
Yeah.
It's the place of the altar, the place of the temple.
Yes.
And that's not for nothing. I'm sure that was because of this particular type. And it continues the whole thought right through.
It speaks of the third day. Now, usually we associate the third day with resurrection, don't we? I don't think it's out of place here, is it? Because I think there's no doubt about it that Abraham, well, such was his faith. He knew that Isaac was going to return with him.
Yeah.
Well, we will come again to you, he says to the young man.
Your opening remarks on Saturday about Abraham being a man of faith, Hebrews 11, in fact, it's the last thing that is said about Abraham in that chapter, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Mm-hmm. So there's no question, because Scripture says so, that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead, even though he did kill him.
Don't
you think, Arthur, that that verse 4 really prior to the Lord's death, it's his pathway through the sea, isn't it? What we have in Luke 13, verse 33, I must needs walk today and tomorrow and the day following. That's the third, 3 days, you see. For it must not be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place, you see. God had a place that God had appointed. And so that's the 3 days, you see, this pathway through the sea, leading on to Calvary's cross. And then after that, of course, on the mount, actually, the thought of resurrection does come in, clearly. But I would just suggest that that's what's conveyed by the 3 days here.
Yes, well.
But, you know, just my suggestion.
Oh, well, it's relevant, maybe. I don't despise it.
Did you get that, Edwin? Luke 13, verse 33, for the 3 days.
Oh, yeah. You know, excuse me to go a little back, but we have the principle there of the utmost importance. Abraham has to obey. Mm. And for obedience, there is nothing left to our decision, to our choice. That's very important, practically.
What you're saying, Serge, is that if we receive a commandment, we can't modify it. Mm. We've got to carry it out in its entirety.
Yes, but also we have not to a part left to our own choice.
That's right, that's what I was thinking.
That's very important.
God is the source of everything, isn't he? He gives the land, he gives the place, he gives everything, provides everything. And it's for himself.
Mm-hmm.
So if we obey partially and take a part of ourselves in it, it is not obedience, in fact.
Abraham says to his young men, abide with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. He doesn't say we'll go yonder and I'm going to slay Isaac. We'll go yonder and worship. I think there's something to teach us there. What Abraham was being called to do was really an act of service. God had told him to do something. But he says he's going forward to worship. It seems that he carries out the order of God, the will of God, in the spirit of worship. And we've spoken a lot about worship. Worship entails recognizing who God is, does it not? His greatness, his authority, all his attributes, his love, and love is his nature really, but his omniscience, his omnipotence, all his thoughts. We have to have a right conception of God. And we mentioned this the other day, that Abraham had a right conception of God. And as he goes out on this journey, he has the thought that when he builds the altar, it will be an act of worship.
Is there any thought in the fact that he told the young man to abide here with the us?
Significant that he says abide here with the ass. I wonder if any thought about that, because an ass is a burden bearer, isn't it? Now there's no bearing in the burdens in any substitute when the Lord was offered. He went up bearing his own cross. He bore all the wood, everything on his own shoulders.
Yes. Yeah.
And no ass to take over the burden.
I was thinking more about in connection with the pathway of the Lord Jesus. There came a time when no one else could go with him. He had to go alone.
Yeah.
I and my Father. The disciples left him.
Yeah.
He said, "You've left me alone, but I am not alone. The Father is with me."
Yes.
And we find the Father and the Son journeying here to the place of sacrifice. No one else can go. Peter says to him, he says, "I'll follow you unto death." He says, "You cannot follow me now." Peter gave his life. Peter died to tell me he was crucified. But he couldn't follow the Lord where he was going.
I think that's a very beautiful suggestion, Edwin. God didn't tell Abraham to leave the two servants there. He did it of his own heart. And we will come very, very shortly to the expression, they went both of them together. That which took place at Calvary was a matter that took place between two divine persons. And there weren't any spectators. Isaac did indeed carry the knot. It was laid upon him, the wood of the burnt offering. Took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. I think here that we have again a reference to the Lord. Wood is typical of his humanity, is it not? And the Son of God became man. Why? Why did the God become man? Well, it was all in the counsels of God, as Edwin has hinted. This was the only way whereby redemption could be accomplished. It needed death. And God couldn't die, the Son of God couldn't die. So he had to become man. A body was prepared for him. He becomes man for the specific purpose of going to the cross and giving his life. It's a wonderful thing. Who can reject the faith of Christianity when you think of things like this? I've not studied Mormonism or other. I've studied a little about Mohammedanism and what's the other one? I forget it. I know I studied two at school, but you don't find anything like this in those religions. The wonder of it is God, the eternal God, becomes a man. And I think we have a reference to that here. The wood was laid upon Isaac. And he took the fire in his hand. Now we've spoken of fire, but fire has more than one meaning, I think, in Scripture. In Hebrews, is it? It says our God is a consuming fire. In what sense is our God a consuming fire? Come on, brethren, you're
That's the thought of judgment, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Our God is a consuming fire.
Yeah.
We should be very careful now for how we behave. That's the thought.
Speak louder, Willie.
Yeah. Mm.
I'm sorry.
Speak louder.
Sorry, I said, and this is in the context of how we should behave in that one. God is a consuming fire,
yes.
And we should therefore be very careful how we behave before Him.
Yes.
This is the thought of judgment, isn't it?
Yes. Mm. Is that what we have here in the fire being taken?
Mm.
Well, it's, yes. It's judgment, yes. It's,
But thankfully, of course, Billy, He is not always consuming, isn't He?
Mm.
He's a consuming fire, but He is not always consuming.
Yes, there was no consuming of the burning bush, was there?
No.
That's probably typified Israel.
Mm-hmm.
No, no value, a bramble bush, but it would not, it could not be consumed, even though the presence of God was among them.
Mm-hmm.
Fire also speaks of testing, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
In 1 Corinthians 3,
mm-hmm.
the wood, hay, and the stubble are tested by fire, and they're burned up.
Mm-hmm.
I think perhaps there's a thought of testing here as well. And then,
the wood, having set on fire, would consume the offering,
yeah.
Really, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's really the Holocaust. I mean, we know we talk about the Jewish Holocaust, but although it was a terrible thing, millions killed, there only really ever was one Holocaust, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross.
What does the word Holocaust mean?
Complete burning up in terrible judgment. That's what Holocaust means. It's the Holocaust of the wrath of God fell upon Christ at Calvary's cross.
Mm.
God could not pass a sinner by. His sin demands that He must die.
Mm.
But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be.
Mm.
We should bow before that, the Holocaust of the wrath of God, the wood and the fire and the knife.
There's fire also in the purifying day. Mm. Isaiah said himself that he was a man of clean lips,
yeah.
And the angel touched his lips and caused fire.
And the knife, would that speak to us of anything?
It reminds of the scripture, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd,
yes.
Against the man in my fellow."
Well, the knife was to slay the son, was it not?
Mm-hmm.
It speaks of death, surely.
Mm-hmm.
It says in verse 10, I think, Abraham took the knife to slay
mm-hmm.
his son.
Mm-hmm.
And then we come to that phrase that Brother Jeff has already referred to, and which is so pertinent and so significant and revealing, and they both went both of them together.
Mm.
It's actually repeated, isn't it? In verse 8, I think it is.
Mm. Mm.
Yes. So they went both of them together.
Mm.
So the Spirit of God is emphasizing it.
Mm.
Now what is the type? So the type is of the Father and the Son.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, Martha, continue. Didn't mean to.
We could bring Gethsemane in here, couldn't we? He was removed from them by the stone's throw, and we have the communion of the Son with the Father,
yes.
Contemplation on the
yes.
cross.
Yeah.
Just one little comment. I was thinking of Billy's reference to the sword and the knife. They are instruments that, in the hands of men, are used violently. Isn't it an amazing thing that at the cross of Calvary, that which was the most dreadful act of violence has been used as an expression of the love of God?
Yes.
Mm. Now, you mentioned a little while ago that no other religion has got anything like this.
No.
What other religion is there that can turn the most dreadful thing
yes.
that men ever did and yes. use it as an expression of the love of God?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
This was an act of faith, wasn't it? If it hadn't been an act of faith, Abraham would have been a murderer.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. This is an act of faith.
What was that, Edwin?
I said it was an act of faith. If it hadn't been motivated by faith in answer to God, Abraham would have been a murderer. This is the kind of sacrifice that God objected to in Israel. Israel was continually offering human sacrifices to idols. But God demanded this one.
They went, both of them together. We read, the Father sent the Son. Coming into the world, the Lord says, I come to do thy will, of my God. His food was to do the Father's will. You quoted quite a few texts from us a little while ago, Edwin, showing the Father and the Son together in
John's Gospel.
Yeah, John's Gospel. I think John's Gospel is very predominant on that thought.
Nearly all the way through.
Yes, we have been. God saying, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?
Yes.
All the way through, the whole sacrifice was in the will of the Father. And they were together in one mind and one will.
Yes.
From all eternity, that was. And in that sense, I mean, you went all of them together.
Father, which is in me, he doeth the work.
Yes.
My food is to do the Father's will, was a sent one. John's full of it.
And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, is different from the case of Isaac here. Isaac, he asked a question, posed a question. But the Lord has not, there are no questions for the Lord. He sees what the will of the Father. We have that in Psalm 40 in a wonderful manner. Sacrifice and offering that I did not desire. Verse 7, then say I, Lord my God. The fellowship we have, an expression of the fellowship of the Father and the Son. Exceptional. For the prophets, it has been said, who shall I send? That's for the Lord. He knew what was in his father's heart. And that is one of the glory of the Lord. The one, they went both together.
Yes, and further on to that, it says, behold me, send me. And then Isaac says, behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for burnt offering? The Lord says, behold me, send me.
Isaac apparently, well, he asks for the where the lamb is coming from. Whether he had any inkling or not, I don't know, but... He makes this specific question, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac might not have known, Abraham did know. He knew where that lamb was.
But don't you think that Abraham obeying was still relying on God in saying that.
Sorry, Serge?
Don't you think that Abraham, in saying God will provide, in verse 8, God will provide himself now. I wonder if Abraham, with the quality of his face, was not wandering and relying on, counting on the Lord, on God, to provide a solution which he cannot imagine.
Of course, in Hebrews 11 and verse 19, So he seemed to be counting that God was able to raise him from among the dead.
Yes.
He was counting on resurrection, wasn't he, rather than a substitute, counting that he was able to receive him from among the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, but we'll come to that presently, the figure of resurrection.
Abraham didn't expect a lamb to be in London.
No.
Abraham was set to put a knife through his son.
That's right, yes. Well, that's what Hebrews is saying. Hebrews is pointing out, isn't it?
John 1, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Could we look there, Hebrews 10, 6 and 7? It says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, it has had no pleasure. Then said I, woe, I come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O my Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's ultimate sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You remember Simeon at the temple in the Lord's grave? He asked if he could hold the child, and he said, what are his exact words?
Now let us know thy servant.
Depart in peace, that's right. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Abraham knew who the Lamb was.
Oh, yes.
Simeon was privileged to look and see the antitype. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And then he was ready to go.
I'm sure you won't mind me pointing it out, Arthur, but that is one of the most frequently misquoted verses of Scripture.
What?
Let us know thy servant depart in peace according to thy will.
Yes.
That's a very important bit.
Oh, yes. Well, I didn't mean that. I just couldn't remember it all, but it's the last part that I really had in mind, that Simeon was permitted to see the one who we have here, that Abraham was taking to the to Mount Moriah.
You get the greatness of God's salvation in that verse too. You get the greatness of God's salvation in that verse. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel.
Yes. Well, they go both of them together, and they come to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there. I don't know how many altars that Abraham had built up to this time. We've read quite a few of them. Built an altar there and laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar.
I know, Arthur, that all these Old Testament pictures fall short of the perfection. But can you tell us why Abraham bound his son? I know we may look at it in a natural way, but nowhere in these verses do we find that Isaac protests.
No.
Far be the thought,
yes.
Because of what the picture speaks of.
Yes.
But nonetheless, it says quite deliberately that Abraham bound his son.
Yes.
What do you think that refers to?
Well, typically. I don't really know, Jeff. I haven't thought about it, but it occurs to me that that Isaac was, so to speak, rendered. He had to go. It had to go through with it. He couldn't escape it.
I was thinking of the verse that our brother Billy quoted, and I think it's applicable. That in the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus, there came to that point when the place of sacrifice was in view. And he said, Father, save me from this one. But then he said, for this cause. Do you think that's a little picture?
Yes.
of him being, of Isaac being bound. Mm-hmm. There was a divine cause.
Yes.
That, I say it reverently,
yes,
bound the Lord to the pathway, mm-hmm, that was before him.
Yes.
It seems that Isaac perfectly submitted himself to Abraham, didn't he?
Mm-hmm. Well, it shows submission. Yes. That's the great thing. The Lord submitted, didn't it? But I like the word cause, you see, because in 1 Samuel 17, Joseph, David's brother said to him, "What are you coming down here for?" He says, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" And there certainly was a cause that brought the Lord all the way to Calvary for us. Is there not a cause? But it says submission.
The line of the little hand, the love bound him to the altar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, well, that's that very good. Love bound him to the altar. Mm-hmm. That was what did it. Mm-hmm.
It wonderfully demonstrates the Lord's obedience and love for the Father when he went to the cross, mm-hmm, submissive to the Father's will.
Mm.
Well, in verse 10, we come to the climax.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Here he is, in obedience to God, with his own dear son in front of him. And he takes the knife to slay his son. He's the obedient man,
mm-hmm,
and he's the man of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I think he must have been fortified, he must have been strengthened at that time with those thoughts in mind, that he knew that he was doing the will of God. It wasn't his own imagination, it wasn't something that he had thought about or any man had told him to do. God had told him to do it. And he obeyed implicitly to the very letter.
Knowing full well, having perfect confidence in God that he would receive him back from the dead.
I think you're right, St. Basil, yes.
He believed in the God of resurrection.
Yes, yes, I think you're right. Oh dear, I'm glad I wasn't put to that test. What a man he must have been. It's only when you consider and think about these things in a little depth that you do realize the greatness of men such as this, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Peter. God did not allow the type to go that far.
No.
Isaac could have killed, Abraham could have killed Isaac,
mm-hmm,
and God could have raised him from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
But even in a type, God would not allow the thought of human sacrifice.
No.
It's absolutely abominable to him, the thought that the flesh, the human flesh, should be offered up to him.
Yes.
That's why the urgent cry from heaven, isn't it? Abraham, Abraham.
Yes.
It's emphasized, isn't it? Mm. It's an urgent cry.
Yeah.
Yeah. Save the father the pain, God. Mm-hmm. When you go to Calvary.
Yes, we don't think perhaps so much of the pain of the father as he saw his son there suffering.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt about it. I think that the angel, it's not an angel of the Lord, it's the angel,
mm-hmm,
the same one that had appeared to him only a chapter or two back when he was in his tent. Again, I think a presence of the Lord himself.
Mr. Darby, in his translation, puts a capital A at it, you see, because in his judgment he feels that this was the Lord Jesus.
The verse that has already been quoted from Romans 8, "He who spared not his son," you may know that the word spare there means to treat lightly. And I think it comes in here with the feelings of Abraham. There were no mitigating circumstances at Calvary. There was nothing that was held back. The judgment fell in entirety. There was no sparing. It says God spared not his son. The full weight of sin was laid on him.
And it is touching that the angel of the Lord, which I'm convinced it is a manifestation of the Lord, Jesus, he himself called Abraham, Abraham.
And Abraham's response seems so simple and straightforward. Here I am. When he'd been given the call to go to Moriah, he had got called to him, he said, here I am. And here, in these circumstances, he answers, here I am. It gives the impression, does it not, that he was completely calm in all of this.
Is there any significance in the fact that he was only looking for a lamb or a sheep, but in fact it's a ram that is there?
Can we just, before we pass on to that, just emphasize that which we've also already said. Lay not, he said, that's the angel, God himself, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. As I said, it seems as though God is confirmed in what he says. Perhaps that's not the right expression, but I think you know what I mean. He put Abraham to the test, and as we say, Abraham had come through with flying colours. But now we go on to the next verse. This is where I think substitution comes in.
Yes.
I would suggest here that at this point it's as though Isaac had been slain. The sacrifice had been offered, but in the actual carrying out of the fact of the offering, Isaac now becomes a type of the sinner. He's taken off the altar, he's not on the altar now, but somebody's on the altar, and that's the ram that was caught in the thicket. The ram took the place of Isaac.
And it is, we must remark that it is not a lamb, but a ram. I think that ram speaks of an adult animal.
Speaks of what, Sergio?
An adult animal.
Adult, yes, adult. I'm sorry.
And who has a will. And I think we can see there the Lord willing to put his life. He did willingly.
I've often wondered why it was a ram and not a lamb or a sheep that you get so often as an offering. But I feel that there's the thought of energy. If you remember in one of Daniel's visions, the second one, I think, it's a ram that is pushing forward.
Yeah.
It has its horns, energy and strength symbolized by the horn. And I think that this is typical of the Lord.
I think that's confirmed in the typology of Leviticus. When it was a matter of the priestly family being consecrated to God, and their hands filled in order that they might have thereof to offer to God, it was a ram. It's the ram of consecration, isn't it?
Consecration.
No, you brought in correctly the idea of substitution, but we've already said that God presents the ultimate. What is the ultimate reason why God has saved me?
has provided for me a substitute. It is in order that my hands might be filled with that which speaks of Christ in order to offer back to him. So this is a perfect pigeon in many ways.
It's also significant that one of the great features of the burnt offering is devotion.
Yes.
Devotion. And the ram is usually the animal that's taken for devotion. Remember, ram's skins dyed red on the covering of the tabernacle. And when the children of Israel went round Jericho, they had trumpets of ram's horns. It speaks of devotion. And if we will overcome the world, in other words, Jericho, we won't do it any other way than being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else will, only devotion to him.
I think the horns being mentioned here, held in a thicket by its horns, would follow on with that idea.
Yeah,
the Lord was held by the power of his devotion to the will of his God.
Yes, the meal offering, of course, usually went along with the burnt offering afterwards, didn't it? And the meal offering was his pathway even unto death, and then supremely his death in that burnt offering.
Had it been a lamb, as it often was, as we said, the lamb shows docility, doesn't it, and willingness. The lamb before her shearers is slain, or the sheep before her shearers is slain, so opened he not his mouth. There's willingness there, and there's docility, there's no resistance. And that's one aspect of the Lord's sacrifice. But here in the lamb, in the ram, we have the, well, I think you can only describe it as the energy of love that caused him to do it. So both of these animals, the lamb and the ram, are excellent types of the Lord Jesus in his sacrificial offering.
I think I'll have to, for once, Arthur, in four of our readings, disagree with you about Isaac then becoming type of the sinner. You see, we read no more about Isaac when we read about Abraham coming down, Isaac's not with him. And the pundits have told us that shows you that there is resurrection. He's gone on high. It stands now. Christ has gone on high. Redemption's work complete. He's gone on high. So Isaac's never mentioned anymore. He's gone on high. And of course, there's a very blessed, suggestive thing that Rebecca comes to light in verse 23. The bride, the assembly, comes to light as a result of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. There's an assembly brought to light. Is that right, Edwin?
I'll ask you a question.
What?
Don't ask me to answer it, because I'm not going to. Why is she the daughter of the eighth son?
Well, eight is a number of new creation, isn't it?
Yeah.
A number of new creation, eight. And we have eight times in the New Testament the expression either before the foundation of the world and things like that. These eight expressions are there. We've had two of them mentioned already today, John 17 verse 24 and 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. But there's a whole, there's another six of them, and it's very significant that we have that eight times.
It's the bride of the risen man and comes to light as a result of his death.
Bride of the risen man, new creation. The new the hymn number 81 goes on to say, the new creation's present sphere gleams through the present room, that world of bliss without alloy, the world of the saints' eternal home. So Mr. Darby was obviously in the good of this chapter when he wrote that hymn. Is that right?
I wouldn't oppose you on your thoughts, Alan. I think that they're valid, but I think that there can be a dual meaning here. And it seems to me that Isaac, as he's taken from the altar, resurrection has already taken place. The knife has been there, it has been as good as delivered. It's only the grace of God and the mercy of God that has withheld it. But someone is put in his place. And that speaks to me of the substitution. Who is on the altar now? The substitute. The one who died in our stead. And the Lord is there on our account. That's my only thought. I don't press it on anybody. Well, that's very good. We've only just missed a verse or two. But
just like to point out one thing. And that
please do.
This promise
every other promise so far has been that of a multitude of people coming from his seed, as the stars of heaven. Now this one, it begins that way. I will multiply thy seeds as stars of heaven, and so on. And then the next part of the verse says, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. It's only by looking at the pronoun that you can see it's a singular seed here. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and it goes on, and in thy seed, which is quoted by Paul, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it's pointed out that is singular, singular seed. And it's the only place where Abraham's seed is called. It's a singular seed.
You've taken away from Bible reading number 6.
Well, I was only going to say that. Thank you, William. We don't object to that. But you'll have a chance of expanding on that a little later on.